This Advent, we've participated in a number of border crossings with some of the characters who are surrounding in the stories of Jesus. A couple of weekends ago, we traveled with Mary and with Joseph as they headed south from Galilee to Judea. Last weekend, we were making the journey with some wise guys from the east who came to Israel to look for the baby Jesus. And today we're going to continue the journey with Mary and Joseph and their infant son as they head south from Israel towards Egypt as refugees. God warned them that things were going to become difficult. Augustus Caesar, the guy who you may recall called himself Son of God, appointed Herod as king of Israel around AD 40 or BC 40. It was a formal legal title, even though it didn't mean much, but Herod fought hard. It took him 3 whole years, but he eventually gained the territory that he would rule for over 33 years. When Herod came to power, the first thing he did was slaughter everybody in the dynasty who was before him. You could say that he was just a little paranoid. He was the one who built the great temple in Jerusalem where Jesus worshipped, and people loved it, except for the fact that he put a giant eagle on the top, which was considered sacrilegious at the time. It was considered pagan. A bunch of people knocked the eagle down, and Herod did what Herod would always do. He rounded up the usual suspects and murdered every single one of them to teach everybody else a lesson. Nobody messed with Herod. He built the mountain fortress at Masada that you can still go and visit today. It survived 2,000 years. He filled the storerooms with food, knowing that he could survive a long siege there if everything went south for him. Archaeologists discovered it in the last century, and it's rumored that one of them opened up some of the jars of food that seemed to have survived, some figs and dates. It's also rumored that one of them was running very quickly to try and find Herod's bathroom after eating them. Herod died eventually, and as he was dying, he assembled all the rich and famous, the nobles of the country, to gather together to mourn his passing. And his last instruction was that while they were all locked in a room, as soon as Herod died, they would die too. He was a charming chap, really. He killed everybody. God warned the wise men in a dream after they'd visited Jesus not to go back and see him. I know I wouldn't. And he also warned Mary and Joseph that things were going to have to go a different way. Let me read some of the story to you from Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. This is what we read. When they had gone, the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This story is quickly turning from a dream towards a nightmare. You could think about Joseph's experience so far in the journey. He's crossed many borders and he's left all sorts of things behind. He's left his family behind. He's left his career behind. He's left his reputation behind, going with this pregnant woman to a new place. He's lost his home. He's lost everything. And now God tells him, "Joseph, you need to leave the security of where you are right now and become a refugee and head down towards Egypt to live in a hostile country where people may not accept you as one of their own." Joseph and his family were in deep trouble. Herod was after them, and Herod always gets what Herod wants. This was a seek and destroy mission. From the hundreds of people Herod had killed, including his own children, taking the life of one more infant would mean nothing to him. And so Egypt is waiting as Joseph and his family cross the border. They leave during the night and make the 130-kilometer trek south. I wonder what Joseph was supposed to say when he made his border crossing when he got there. Oh, I had a dream, an angel told me. That doesn't usually fly when someone's looking for a passport. But Joseph made his way south. But just why does the Bible tell us of the struggles and the journey and the suffering of Joseph? Maybe it is that God wants you to know that if you're in trouble, if you don't have a job, if you've lost your home, if your money is running out in this season, if a relationship has ended, if you've been abused, if you've been sick, if you've lost someone to the pandemic, if your life is seeing hope crumble and you do not know about tomorrow, maybe it is that God is telling you, don't give up. He certainly told Joseph that. Because Jesus has come for you. And God is up to something. It's pretty obvious that Herod was hostile to Jesus. Let's continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. We read this. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, the wise men, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There's a reason why this scene from Matthew's gospel never makes it onto any Christmas card. There's a reason why it's never part of any nativity play that I've ever gone to see before. Nobody would buy these. Nobody would want to see it. Could you imagine it? Enter stage right. Soldiers bearing swords looking for little children to attack. People would think we'd had our holidays confused, that we were showing a Halloween horror show, not the Christmas story. And yet here it is. In Matthew's story, we want to turn away from this and move swiftly on. This isn't what we want to hear about at Christmas time, but Matthew won't let us. Even though we know that Christmas should be about warm feelings and drinking eggnog and having family together and opening gifts and gathering round the tree, Matthew won't let us do that. And this Christmas, if you feel that you have lost so much and it's been stripped away, now you can't even have anybody in your home, not your children, not your grandchildren, all on your own. Read the story of Matthew. Maybe it makes more sense this year. You see, this isn't just a one-off incident. In the book of Luke, at the very beginning, when Jesus is just a baby and he's being taken to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, there's a completely different story and a completely different set of events that convey the exact same idea. It's very clear that the writers of the Bible want us to realize exactly what's going on. In fact, the shadow of the cross is cast right across the whole story of the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born with a price in his head. Remember when they go to the temple to dedicate Jesus? There's an old prophet there called Simeon. And after Mary and Jesus have been with him, he says this. He prays, Sovereign Lord, just as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. In other words, he's saying, I lived long enough to see the promise of your salvation with my own eyes. I've held your baby son in my own arms. I can die a happy man. Of course, Mary and Joseph are glowing listening to this. Who wouldn't be? But he turns away from them. He turns away from the child. And then he looks at his mother, Mary, straight in the eye. He looks at her. Imagine this. Imagine you're Mary just for a moment. And Simeon says this to her. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Strange words. Imagine the congratulations that you would receive in the birth of a baby, with a cute little picture perhaps of the baby in the front of the card, and inside somebody had inscribed these words: "Your baby is healthy, happy, and smart. He'll rip out your guts and shatter your heart." Because that's what Simeon says. A sword is going to pierce your soul, Mary. And it does. Here's what we learn. Jesus evokes hostility, even from his birth. He evokes hatred. He's offensive. Christmas isn't all little sheep and camels and people dressing up. It isn't just shepherds and wise men and a star. There is a dark side to this story. And why would that be? And I know nobody wants to talk about it at the best of times, and certainly not about Christmas. Can't we just enjoy this for once? But I could think of a couple of reasons why this is included in the story. Here's one. King Jesus. Can you see it? We read about it last weekend when Pastor Kyle was teaching us. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And Herod flips out. Because Herod is the king. He fought hard to become the king. And there can only be one king. He murdered even his own children to remain king. Only one king. And so if you're king and somebody else says another king has shown up, what are you going to do? You're going to kill him. If you think the question about Jesus being born king was bad enough, telling enough, then wait till Jesus grows up and begins to make statements about his own life. It becomes more dangerous. He's not just being nice all the time and helping out a few people who have hit hard times. Jesus doesn't just say, "I found the truth." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't just say, "I could show you how to escape death." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I can destroy death." Jesus makes these astonishing claims. Read his story for yourself. And in his claims, he doesn't just claim to be king over Israel. He claims to be sovereign over everyone, the entire universe, over you and over me. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." People ask when they read these words, "What on earth does this mean? I thought Jesus loved us. What on earth does this actually mean?" What it means is quite simple, that your love for Jesus, your commitment to Jesus, needs to outstrip everything else. Your commitment to Jesus needs to be stronger than your commitment to your parents or to your spouse or to your children. Your commitment to Jesus needs to be stronger than your own desire to keep living, that you would even lay down your life for Jesus. That's his claim. He's King Jesus. John Stott, an elderly British preacher, passed away a few years ago. He wrote a little book once called Basic Christianity, and he says in it, once you hear Jesus' claims, you're forced to extremes. Once you hear Jesus' claims, you're forced to extremes. He says there are only three real possible responses to Jesus. One is that you could run away from him in fear. This is way too radical. A second is that you could attack him in anger. How dare you tell me how to live? And the third one is you could kneel and bow before him in complete surrender, because he is King Jesus. That's the choice. Here's the other truth, though. The flip side of the coin of King Jesus. And that's independent me. King Jesus, independent me. There's something in every human heart, something in my heart, that resents these claims that Jesus makes. Do you know what it is? Basically, inside all of us, inside you and inside me, there's a little King Herod. And I want to be in charge of my own life. And you can butt out and mind your own business. Leave me alone. It's deep inside all of us. We want to be rulers of our own lives, masters of our own destiny, captain of our own ship. We all want that, really. Independent me. We're not just indifferent to God. In fact, the Bible will put it like this in Romans chapter 8. It says the mind governed by the flesh is what? It doesn't say indifferent. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We are hostile to God. We are hostile to Jesus. Just like King Herod, independent me, we are hostile. To the degree that you understand who God is, and to the degree that you understand who Jesus is and the claim he makes in your life, you will discover that hostility bubbling up sometime. It's there deep inside. Independent me. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to do it my way. I want to call the shots. And how does the Bible speak about this? How does God deal with this situation? There's one title for the name of Jesus. One thing that we read about in the Christmas story about the names of Jesus, I've never really seen used in any Christmas nativity play or in a book, really. And yet Matthew, he uses it over and over in these first couple of chapters. Let's see if you notice it. Let me read part of this from verse 8 again. Make a careful search for the child. The place where the child was. They saw the child with his mother. Take the child and escape to Egypt. So he got up and took the child. You see it? It's kind of like the Mandalorian. They always talk about Baby Yoda like that, the child. The child, why? Because in the ancient world, people were not particularly sentimental about children. If you had too many, you can throw one out. Literally, that's how they lived. The odds of a child growing to adulthood were not that high. It was a tough place to be a kid. To be a child was to be dependent. It was to be defenseless and fragile and vulnerable. Jesus is supposed to save his people from his sins, but he could not even save himself. He's not saving anybody. He's utterly helpless, depending on two people who would run away to Egypt with him. He has no superpowers to help him. Jesus is God the child. Jesus is God made utterly vulnerable. Jesus is God made completely defenseless. Jesus is God completely helpless before you. In one sense, he's the refugee from heaven here on earth. And now he's the refugee from Judea where King Herod lives and living in Egypt. Jesus is God exposed to the evil in the world, in great danger, with no means to save himself. It may do his worst to him, and his only option is to suffer. What is God up to? This Christmas, if you feel vulnerable, if you feel weak, if you feel helpless, if you feel alone, if you feel forgotten, if you feel in despair, if you feel anguish, if you don't feel that you have strength to cope, Jesus has been there. Jesus has been there. If he is Emmanuel, God with us, then Jesus is where the pain is. If he is Emmanuel, God with us, then he is Jesus where the pain is. In fact, Jesus makes this remarkable statement when he grows up. And if you think about it in light of his story as the child, it becomes more remarkable. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." God the Son changed and became a little child. What God was doing was becoming one of us so that he could become God for us. He is the God who is with us, the God who is in us, the God who is for us. And whenever life seems overwhelming, and it certainly can, God is with us and for us. Jesus has come for you. God is up to something. Think about it. Jesus shared all of our limitations. He couldn't be in two places at once. He couldn't keep going 24/7. He was real ordinary like us. In fact, the Bible says there was nothing special about him that you'd notice him in a crowd. He also shared the joy of life like we do. He was the life and soul of the party. His enemies used to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunk. Jesus was fun to hang out with, and he often hung out with the wrong crowd. He shared the pain of our lives, the frailty of humanity, the despair and the anguish at losing someone he loved. He lost his friends. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He became a political prisoner. He was tortured and murdered. He shared our humanity to the very full, even taking our sin upon him. Paul writes like this, and he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Tempted, but he did no wrong. He didn't sin, but he took our sin. He lived life like we did, only he lived it perfectly and gave it as a gift to his Father for us. The story of Christmas is the good news that God is up to something. Jesus has taken our frail humanity so that he could change it forever, redeem it. Tom Torrance puts it like this. He says, Jesus was not incidentally human, but deliberately, necessarily, thoroughly. He changes us from the inside out. Jesus has come for you. God is up to something. Well, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus head south to Egypt. We don't know exactly where. Perhaps Alexandria, right up on the coast. It was a huge city, and there was a great Jewish refugee community there. Over 1 million Jewish exiles living there. If you were a Jewish person with political or legal or financial problems, Alexandria would be a good place to go and hide. We don't know if that's where it was, but we do know that they were there somewhere around, and that's where they went. But whatever town it was in Egypt, they welcomed strangers. Have you ever thought about it, really? Jesus, the refugee, a brown-skinned, homeless man who was a refugee, is the one we follow? What implications might that have for us as a church? What implication might have it for you? Do you know any refugee families personally? Have you talked with any of them, visited with them? Have you made contact with any of the refugee families that we've brought here as FEC and that are part of our extended church community? Have you met them? Do you contribute to our care fund to help with the financial costs and bringing people here and helping them set up a brand new home? Do you know more about this? I want you to listen and watch Sia's story with me, please.
I was born in Iran in May 2002 in a family of four. A beautiful family and full of joy and happiness. We shared enjoyment, pain, and never left one another alone in life's hardship until the day came. The cycle of life turned against us. My mother had found out about a vast corruption in or out of Iranian university academic grading. Many university students who knew people in Garden Revolution and government bought their way to the next year of education without even trying. Consequently, my mother mentioned this to her boss, the head of the education of Sarris University, and those who were in danger of losing their job blamed my mother and tried to take her career away. My mother fought in the high court for several years, with such accusations as her involvement in the Iranian Spring Movement, which she had nothing to do with. And finally, she was not sentenced. However, she was demoted from her job with much more lower salary for several years. During that time, I was six, and my family went through a huge financial problem. As the United States set strong sanctions against Iran, I learned something there. Even in the darkest moment and hardships of our lives, we should not and never to bow down to tyranny. I was 15 that I was sent to military training, and they taught us all kind of stuff, from handguns to semi-automatic guns. And in the midst of Iranian movement due to new sanctions against Iran in late 2017, they sent us, me and few of my classmates, to arrest people that they were opposing the government. I was terrified of the situation I was in, and all I could see was darkness and fire in the streets. After a few hours, three people were arrested and brought in, and all three were shot and were put inside mass graves. That night, the lesson I had learned from my mother came to rescue me, and I survived, but I was emotional. My emotional trauma continued. I went against the government and tried to tell the truth and protest in my way. I got into trouble and I was kicked out of school. And they justified their persecution by accusing me of cheating and lying. I had no choice but to leave Iran or go behind a shovel to work in a farm or behind a gun to eliminate the opposition. After a few months, I moved to Calgary, to Canada, and a couple hosted me to continue my education. My family and I were not able to see their desire and their true nature and who they were. They abused me in all kinds of ways, sexually, morally, and psychologically. At that time, which is only 10 months ago, I wished to die and never see myself in such humiliation. After they threatened to kill me and make me a history, I ran away into streets and sought help from my violin teacher, which introduced me to Pastor Raymond Matheson. Then Pastor Ray introduced me to my dear friend James, who invited me to live in his house. James invited me to Alpha, and the second week of Alpha, shortly after I moved in. When I found who Christ was and why he died for us, and if I were the only person he would die for me, I burst into tears. I felt all my wounds were healed. Me and Pastor James, we prayed together, and his prayer calmed me down. I felt a warmness in my entire body. I accepted Christ the following Saturday in communion on February 8th. I felt down and I felt that all my burdens, all shoulder felt down, and I was free and healed and loved. Since then, I have made an oath to protect the truth and love and share the gospel in every chance I get. The Lord gave me a new family and new friends. He's with me. I truly can feel his blessing and his presence in my life. Through my days and nights, he's protecting me in darkness and the lights of days. He gives me a great joy, happiness, which I have never experienced before in my entire life.
If you'd like to know more about a refugee ministry, make a comment in the chat right now and someone will reach out to you during the week. I want you to look at verse 15 with me quickly. It says this, "And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" The smart cookies might know where in the Old Testament that comes from. It's the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. I can guess some of you are at home now flicking to see if I'm telling the truth. I hope you notice I'm correct. But if you look at it, you'll discover something. This isn't prophecy. It's history. It's not prophecy. It's actually history. This father-son image is a picture of God and his people Israel. And the reference, the historic reference, is to the Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt and brought them back to the promised land. Moses led them and delivered them. And Matthew is quoting this historical event for a reason. It's got something to do with Jesus. And he's trying to tell the first people to read his book that this is Exodus 2.0. God brought those original people out of Exodus to Israel. And now he's bringing a new people out of Egypt into Israel. He's bringing a new people out of slavery into freedom. The nighttime escape of Joseph and his family to Egypt was historical, but it was also symbolic, and Matthew grabs hold of that symbol because Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's people in Egypt, and God used Moses to rescue them. Herod, like a Pharaoh, wanted to kill Jesus, but God rescues him through taking him to Egypt and bringing him back again. Jesus is seen, if you like, as this successor to the great Moses coming to save his people, because Jesus has come to rescue us. Jesus has come for you, and God is up to something. So what does this really all mean for us today? Well, I think we're not just getting a picture of what God is like here, but we're getting a picture of what it means to be truly human. He doesn't just show up for a day. We get to see Jesus' whole life. We get to see it close. We get to see what it means to be a real human. In a world where we value the strong and the rich and the powerful, the successful, Jesus stands in contrast as poor and weak and gentle and humble and serving and self-giving and obedient. It's this huge contrast. He's showing us what it means to be human. Our way, the way that we are more familiar with, often dehumanizes other people as we climb our way to the top, exploiting them, using them as a means to an end, avoiding commitment, seeking our own self-interest. But Jesus, he shows us how to be human again. How would that be expressed in your life this Christmas time? What choices could you make that would represent you pouring your life out to serve other people? Who could you serve? Where would you go? Whose life could you touch? Even with the restrictions, how could you do that? You see, Jesus doesn't stand at a distance from us while we suffer, nor does he expect us to. If anything, we learn that by embracing our circumstances and embracing the people that surround us or the pain we experience, we discover God there. That's not what we expect. When someone's interrupting or being annoying, always asking and never giving, we don't expect to see God there, but he is. When life closes in, we feel confused or misunderstood or rejected or abandoned. We don't expect to find God there, but he is. When our frail bodies begin to disintegrate and Advil's no longer cutting it for us, we don't expect to find God there, but he is. Jesus shows us how to be human. He embraces all of life in its complexity, its mess, and its pain. And he shows us that we need a savior. We don't need a band-aid. We don't need a Tylenol to dull the pain. We need somebody who can rescue us. We need somebody who can fix us from the inside out. And Christmas is this great story that Jesus came, becoming one of us, that he could do that very thing and change everything about us. We are broken somewhere on the inside, just like our world. And the truth is, we know it. We know it even if we don't admit it. But our broken humanity didn't make Jesus sinful. Not at all. Jesus made us holy. He resisted temptation. He learned obedience. He chose humility. He walked to the point of death, even dying to sin. He gave his life for us. And in Jesus we discover not sin, but salvation and rescue for every single one of us. The gulf between us and God was bridged in Jesus. He became one of us. He's our mediator. He takes what's ours, our sin and our failure and our pain and our death. He takes it. And he gives us what's his love, his freedom, his joy and his grace and his life. Because Jesus has come for you. And God is up to something. Are you ready to say yes to Jesus? Are you ready to be fully human? Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, today at this Christmas time, we live in a world of pain. And we're all experiencing a sense of anxiety and loss right now with so little human contact. And so it becomes all the more amazing, at least to me, to think that Jesus came for us. He came for me. And Lord, many of us, we desperately need you. Some of us have never even begun a journey with you. But regardless of where we find ourselves in the spectrum, from no belief to a lot of belief, today we say, Father, we need help. We need somebody. We need a savior. We need somebody to make us truly human again. I need somebody to change my life. And so today I want to repent that big Bible word that says, I want my life to swing around to 180. I want to say sorry for what I've done. I want to be somebody different. And that means I need your forgiveness. And I'm praying today, would you forgive me? Would you make me new and would you make me whole? Would you help me to start life with Jesus? Would you help me to discover what it means to be truly human and pour out my life in the service of others? Things need to be different this Christmas. Some things circumstantially will be, but I need to be different this Christmas. And so I'm praying, Father, would you change my life? Jesus, would you become part of my life? Would you give me what you have? As I give you what I have in my brokenness and pain, I receive your love and forgiveness, your peace and your grace, your life right now. I pray in your name. Amen. One last thing. If you're struggling under circumstances right now, and many of us are, it's just hard. It's unbelievably hard. Or maybe you've been hurt by somebody else and it feels like there's no way to fix it. I want you to take heart, because Herods die. Herods die. Jesus has come for you. God is up to something.
Refugee. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne.